You're now listening to a recording from biblefocus.no, biblefocus.no. You may copy it freely in unchanged form for your own use or for friends. However, publishing the recording on the internet or any other form of mass distribution is not allowed. Also, this notice may not be removed.
We noticed that God showed his appreciation of the tremendous achievement of mankind in the government of their various countries. We recall the fact that the powers that be are ordained of God, and we fell to admiring the progress in political theory and practice that has been made in the course of the centuries. We noticed also from the analysis and critique that Daniel gives that he held the view that ultimate hope for this world is not to be found in human government. It is only to be found in the certain fact that one day Christ will come again and establish his messianic kingdom here on earth. Today I want to spend one more session with the critique of a pagan Gentile imperial politics, as we find that critique in chapters 3 and 8. So let's begin by reading some phrases from those two chapters to notice that they have certain things in common. Chapter 3 describes the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up and how he commanded all his governors and representatives in the empire to assemble, and at the sound of the orchestra they were to bow down and worship his golden image. Three Jewish young men refused to bow down and were reported to the emperor. And he reminded them, let's read verse 15. Now if you be ready at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Very good. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And here is our phrase. And who is the God that shall deliver you out of my hand? Now let's read from chapter 8 of this same book. Chapter 8 and verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and magnify himself. Then Daniel sees a he-goat coming from the west, and he says in verse 6, and this he-goat came to the ram that had the two horns, which I saw standing before the river, and ran upon him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with anger against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. These two chapters are a study of what is liable to happen when any particular government, prime minister or emperor, achieves virtually absolute power, so that none is able to dispute that power effectively. Or to use the Hebrew term, none is able to deliver out of their hand. What happens? Lord Acton famously said on one occasion that absolute power corrupts. Power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. In chapter 3, we read how Nebuchadnezzar decided to build an image of gold. Nominally, it was an image of his god. But as you heard him say to the three Hebrew young men, if you don't bow down and worship my image, what god is there that shall deliver you out of my hand? His image was but a substitute for Nebuchadnezzar's own power. He summoned his lieutenants, satraps, governors of provinces, and so forth to Babylon. He had a large empire. He had a problem. How did you keep that empire together? How did you stop sundry lieutenants, governors, and satraps in remote provinces from acting treasonably against the emperor himself? How did you manage to control the various religions in these different provinces so that the religions wouldn't start fighting each other? And the religions wouldn't start encouraging people to rebel against the emperor. How did you get the empire to cohere? Nebuchadnezzar put forth his own solution. He would make an image, so to say, of his god. He would require all his deputies to come, and at the sound of the imperial orchestra, they were to bow down and worship his image. It stood for the state, of course. The god of the state. And ultimately, Nebuchadnezzar himself. It was the deification of the state. He was not the last emperor to adopt those tactics. Alexander the Great eventually achieved a very wide coverage of an empire. He had the problem of trying to make that diverse empire with diverse religions to cohere with all their different customs and traditions and religions and what have you. According to some historians, he hit upon the idea of having himself proclaimed as a god. And he wrote home to his base in Greece to suggest that they should regard him as a god. Being rascally old Greeks, they replied, well, yes, that was a sensible idea. Which in particular god did he propose to be? They didn't mind what god he was. It didn't work with the Greeks. But you see, the Romans took the idea more seriously, didn't they? When, after the bloodbath that brought the Roman Republic to its end, Augustus managed to come to the top and found an imperial dynasty that lasted for many, many years, his chief concern was how to get the empire to cohere, seeing there were many and multitudinous religions and many different nations with their cultures and their diverse customs. And eventually the Roman empires hit upon the same idea. They didn't mind what god you worshipped yourself. They were, after all, pagans. But you had to offer worship to the emperor. It was a way of absolutizing the power of the government. And you know well how many of our fellow believers in those early days were thrown to the lions or otherwise executed because, for conscience sake towards God, they were not prepared to offer their pinch of incense on the altar to the god Augustus in Rome. They said there was but one Lord. They couldn't worship Augustus Caesar as Lord. It isn't the last we've seen of it. If we've understood prophecy aright, there will eventually arise a world dictator. He will eventually ban the worship of the God of heaven and demand that people worship the state in the person of its head. How will you stop all the various religions fighting each other? That will be a very good excuse for instituting a state religion, the worship of the state. Totalitarian governments have done it in their way. We think of the recent past in the Soviet Union, where the state was put in the place of God. And multitudes of our fellow believers perished under the system. Three young Jews, young men, decided to refuse the king's demand. For conscience sake, they were prepared to be good citizens to the emperor, to obey his laws in general. But they said there was a place in the human heart and spirit that must be reserved only for God. And for the state to try and occupy that heart and take from men the worship due to God and apply it to the state was blasphemy against God. And they would not bow down. And I may say, struck a blow for freedom. You'll see, people think that if they could get rid of God, like Marx told them, they would then be free. The world will yet hear that theory pronounced by the beast and the false prophet. Get rid of God, the great oppressor of the human race, and you will be free. And then you'll force people to take the mark of the beast in hand and forehead. And the world will go crazy and ascribe to the beast divine honors, who is like unto the beast. You see. And the irony of it will be, says John, I'll tell you his number. It's 666. It's the number of a man. Don't bother to work out the code. The irony is that men, getting rid of God and supposing they will be free, end up by worshipping a mere mortal man. And far from that being freedom, it will be totalitarian tyranny. These young men, in withstanding Nebuchadnezzar's demand, are to be praised for striking a blow for freedom, as are all those who, in the course of centuries, have thus stood out against the blasphemous claims of totalitarian regimes. But pray consider the cost. It's a marvelous story, isn't it? And lovely in the colours in children's Bible story books. And wouldn't it make a great report at the missionary report session. We were told by the great dictator we were to worship his image, and he threatened to put us in the fire. And we put our faith in God, you know, and God honors his people's faith. And just in the nick of time, God intervened and saved us from the fire. It'd be a marvelous story, wouldn't it? But God didn't do that. The boys weren't saved from the fire. They were saved in it. And we learn the cost of daring to oppose idolatry. You see, had God not intervened, when they were thrown into the furnace, they would have suffered very little. The extreme heat would have suffocated them in an instant. They would have not felt any prolonged pain. The suffering was not in the fire. The suffering and the cost was what happened before the fire. Can you imagine what the men talked over with their wives the night before? Must you stand? I mean, can't you do what the other satraps are doing? All those hard-headed satraps and governors. Well, of course, they bowed down. It was pragmatism, wasn't it? As they bowed down and the music roared out, they were saying under their breath, "A silly old fool, Nebuchadnezzar." But they bowed down. Didn't believe it, of course. Like the senators did in the Roman Senate, when some of the very bad emperors were exercising their terrorist reigns. They bowed down. I found myself in Georgia at one stage. After the walls had come down, I was invited to dinner by a group of academics, a very kind and entertaining gentlemen they were. But one came in to the dinner party. He was a bit bumptious. He was telling us all the books he'd written and how famous a man he was and great academic and this and the other. I suppose he was, I don't know. But, you know, sometimes even the best of Christians, and I'm not one of them, get a little bit impatient. And I raised an historical question. I said, you know, it often puzzled me why in Imperial Rome, when old Tiberius and company were exercising their tyrannical persecutions, why so many of the intellectuals in Rome bowed down to the emperor? And when Thrasyapetus, one senator, dared to get up in the Senate and oppose the emperor, the rest of the Senate were horrified and pushed him aside. And then I realized what I'd said. But there you come, draw it back, can you? I was surrounded by academics that had bowed down to such totalitarian regimes to keep their post in the university. If a student in Russia or elsewhere had made it known that he was a believer, he would have been put out of the university. Can you imagine the discussions at night, the day before the young men went to the furnace? Dear, do you have to do it? Why can't you just for the moment? You don't mean it. God knows your heart, and you don't, I mean to say. Why can't you just go down and pretend? And then we're all over, and you can take your stand again. Cool. The suffering when they left home that morning. To say goodbye to wife and children. The cost of standing against idolatry. Oh, I've no right to speak. I've never known it. It is, in my experience, a very humbling thing to stand to preach before a congregation, and in that congregation you see men and women that have been imprisoned and suffered for conscience' sake, for Christ, beyond anything I could possibly imagine. I've been to Spain many times. I used to go to Spain when Franco still ruled. In Spain, young people had to do military service. At the end of their 3 years, there was a great passing out parade. The army had to be present, perhaps in a public square or in a cathedral. The bishops and the governors, political eminences, were all there. A mass would be held. And when the host was lifted up, all the people had to bow down, the army included. If young believers were in the army and it came to it, they couldn't bow down for conscience' sake and worship the host. The result, they were put in prison, 3 years. There was one young man, and the time for such a parade was coming up. He went to the colonel in chief of his division of the army and said, "Sir, could I make a request? The great parade is coming up. Could you possibly see your way to changing my duty so that I don't have to attend a parade? Put me on any hard labor you like, but change my duty if you will, please." Said the colonel, "Why do you not want to go to the parade?" "Well," he said, "sir, I don't want to make any trouble or be offensive to anybody, but when the host is elevated, I cannot, out of conscience towards God, bow down." Said the colonel, "You'll be there in the cathedral." It was to be held in a cathedral. "And I shall be sitting behind you. And if you don't bow down, I shall shoot you in the back." The morning came, and there was the soldier with his fellow soldiers. And seated direct behind him was the colonel. What would I have done, I wonder? The soldiers were standing, the host was elevated. The rest of them bowed down, and as there he stood, his fellow soldiers got hold of him and forced him down, as the colonel would have shot him. Is it worth making a stand? The boys went into the fiery furnace, but there the deliverance came. For one like unto a son of the gods appeared, and we know him. The flame set them free. They had been bound, their bonds were burned up. And they found in the furnace what is eternal and imperishable. Yes. So do all, of course, who, being thus tested, dare to stand for Christ and suffer the consequences. They find those values, that life that is eternal. Old Nebuchadnezzar looked in at the fire, and to his dismay and consternation, he saw four men in the fire. And he called for the three young men to come out of the fire. And he praised them in the end. They yielded their bodies to honor their God. And as you read the phrase in Daniel, you can't forget, can you, that other phrase from the New Testament, Romans chapter 12. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Perhaps we better practice it more rigorously, or at least I do, more rigorously than I've done before, in case the time comes when the Lord allows me to have to face the same kind of decision. But what of chapter 8? The story of two imperial powers, first of all, the Persian, the Medes and the Persians, and at one time they achieved almost absolute power. No one could deliver anyone from their hand. But then this other imperial power in the making, the he-goat, representing Alexander the Great, of course. He came. And he smote the Persians in the midriffs and became the leading power and once more achieved almost total absolute power. Out of his successors came one particular branch, the Seleucids, and from them rose a notorious emperor by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. It is of him that the first paragraph in chapter 8 of Daniel speaks. None could deliver out of his hand, and what did he do when he gained control and power over the nation of Israel? We are told in some detail in chapter 8 what he did. He took away the continual sacrifice. That is the morning and evening offering of the burnt offering on the altar in the temple of Jerusalem. Israel's symbol of what they were called upon to offer God their total loyalty. To love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as they went about their daily work, their offering on the altar, offered on behalf of the nation, was the symbol of their devotion to God. The totalitarian pagan emperor couldn't allow that. He demanded total control. He was not prepared to allow that his subjects had any other obedience, and certainly no total obedience to some other one or source. Then their Lord demanded it, didn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Antiochus Epiphanes took away the daily offering. Yeah, indeed. Instead, he offered on the altar a pig, erected a statue of his God in the courts of Jerusalem, this a famous abomination that made desolate. Banned circumcision. Any mother found circumcising her babe would plus the baby thrown over the walls of Jerusalem to dash their brains out on the rocks beneath. Banned the possession of Holy Scripture. And notice the phrase that is used. Chapter 8, verse 12. It cast down truth to the ground. And if you're feeling like Pilate, you might say, and what is truth? And then you might ask, what has truth got to do with politics? Cast down truth. What is truth? Is there an ultimate truth? It's a question you can ask at all levels, isn't it? You go out and see a daisy in the field, you can ask what is the truth about that. You can get the botanists and the scientists and the chemists and the physics and the biologists and all the rest of them to tell you marvelously interesting stuff about daisies and how they come to be, and then you can ask the artist to tell you about the lovely pattern and design of it, and you can get the poets to start writing poetry to express what we lesser mortals can't express about the wonders of the flowers and the roses and the daffodils and things. But what is the ultimate truth about roses and daffodils and daisies? To answer that, you'd better ask where they come from. And what's the truth about that? Do they just happen by some colossal great amalgamation of continuous chances? Or is the truth about flowers that God made them? Yeah, but what is the truth about you and me and humans? Are we the mindless products, the accidental products of mindless material forces? Is our rationality nothing but the buzzing of the electrical connections in our brains, neurons and things? What is the truth? Totalitarian dictators so very often want to say that there is no ultimate truth, or if there is, the truth is simply the state or society or what have you. So that in this battle, the question of what is truth becomes central. It is no wonder that our Lord, who claimed to be the truth, came at last to stand before Rome's representative, Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, "Are you a king?" said Pilate. "Are you a king? Why do you ask me that?" said our Lord. "Did you say that of yourself? Or did the Jews tell you that?" Why did our Lord inquire about that? Well, because if that was Pilate's own conclusion, as he watched the situation and was asking if Jesus Christ was a political king, he had to say no. Not a king in that sense. But if Pilate was simply voicing what the high priests had told Pilate, well, now our Lord had to be careful what he said. He wasn't a political king, but he was a king. And so he explained to Pilate, "Yes, I am a king. But my kingdom, you see, Pilate, is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, then my servants would have been fighting in the Garden of Gethsemane so that I shouldn't be delivered to the Jews." And Pilate would have known that was absolutely true. Because when the high priests went to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Christ, they took the precaution of asking the governor to send a detachment, a small detachment of troops under a captain, because they had put it about that this Jesus was about to lead an armed insurrection against the Roman government, and they would need help of the Roman army to subdue any fighting that would occur in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so there was present a Roman captain with some troops. And when they came, Peter nearly ruined the whole show by taking out a sword and cutting the ear off the servant of the high priest. Ah, how he was playing into the very hands of the devil, wasn't he? Nearly came to giving the authorities the opportunity to say, yes, it was an armed revolution and an insurgency. Our Lord quickly healed the situation. And instead of fighting, told his apostle to put up the sword and put himself there and allowed them to arrest him. And the captain would have reported it to the governor. And when our Lord said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting so that I shouldn't be delivered from the Jews, so that I should not be delivered from to the Jews, Pilate knew he was telling the truth. The truth so far. Well, if you're a king, then, says he, well, what kind of a king are you? For this purpose was I born, on the physical side. And for this purpose I came into the world. I came from eternity, that I might bear witness to the truth. What is truth, says Pilate? As he went off to try and release Christ, he wasn't necessarily being cynical, but he was a practical man. He had a practical situation on his hands. Debating what truth is was a thing for philosophers to do, not for practical men like Roman governors who had a potential riot on his hands. What is truth? And does it matter? Does it matter to us anyway nowadays? Or is it something we can leave to the philosophers to theorize about in their ivory towers? When Pilate would have released Christ, the crowds and the priest wouldn't allow it. And they changed their tune, and they said he deserves to die, even if he's not a king, because he made himself the Son of God, and according to our Jewish law, he ought to be crucified for it. And Pilate, of course, had to take notice of it. He was an old pagan himself, but if it was a religious dispute, and it was going to lead to a riot, Pilate had to be very careful what he did. Anyway, he was an old pagan. And when they said, he's a son of God, well, old pagan Roman would know enough about the myths to know that, according to the myths, sometimes sort of godlike men did appear. You had to be very careful how you treated them. So he took our Lord inside once more to question him. And this time he said, not what are you, but whence are you? Where do you come from, he said. Our Lord made no answer. And Pilate got a bit upset. Look here, young man, he said, you better start talking. For I have the power. You can argue what you like about truth with your bunnies over there, the high priest. I happen to have the power. I have the power to release you, you know. And I have the power, he couldn't get rid of this word power, nor the idea, I have the power to crucify you. And you better start talking, because in the end it doesn't matter what the philosophers say or the religionists say, it's the power that decides things. It's the army and the big battalions. You agree to the proposition? That it's power that has the ultimate. We didn't even bother about truth. Well, our Lord must now answer. He said, actually, you would have no power at all against me, except it, not the power, but this whole situation, were given you from above. This was God incarnate talking to little Pilate. This whole situation, Pilate, has come about because God Almighty has arranged it so. Can you believe that story? Truth. He said he was a king come to bear witness to the truth. He's now claiming, whether Pilate understood it or not, to be God incarnate, standing before his creature, Pilate, to witness to the truth. And how does Calvary witness to the truth? This is the truth about our universe. It is the truth about the God who made it. It is the truth about us, who are God's creatures and have rebelled against him. And the truth is about God that when we were enemies, God came and put himself in the hands of his rebel creatures. And when they crucified him, he submitted to it. For the truth is that God, who made us, commends his love to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the truth against all the lies of Satan, that God is a tyrant who wants to keep people down, that puts nice things in front of their noses, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, like little babes, they long for it, and then he says, you can't have it, you see. Loves to keep people down. That is the lie. The truth is that the God who made us so loves us that even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Marvelous truth. Liberating truth. It is a truth about us, our world, and our whole universe. And we have to learn, says Timothy, says Paul as he talks to Timothy, so to preach, so to stand, so to proclaim God's truth in our world. And as we do so, to remember him who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. And to do so unflinchingly until the great day comes, when the great potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, him whom we call God the Father, shall demonstrate to the world that Jesus Christ is his Son and Jesus is the truth. So may God use our little studies in his word to help us analyze our situation in life and in human history that has been hitherto, and what human history lies before. This we know, that Antiochus Epiphanes and all his antics in putting the abomination of desolation in the holy place is but a prototype of bigger things that will happen. Because when Antiochus Epiphanes put the abomination of desolation in the temple of Jerusalem, it became a gigantic test of faith. Just imagine it. The Jews believed that that temple was built at the command of God, and there, in some sense, the name of God or the glory of God was present. And Antiochus Epiphanes dared to take away the burnt offering, daily offering, and to sacrifice a pig on the altar, and to put a statue of his god in the temple. And then, for 3.5 years, nothing happened. No voice. No nothing. Well, how could you go on believing in God then? But the Revelation chapter 11 sketches in its colourful language another scene. In figurative terms, of course, of two witnesses standing before the temple with power, obviously supernatural power. If anybody tries to attack them, they shall be destroyed. And for a while, not even the beast himself can overcome them. But at last, the beast is allowed to overcome them, and their bodies lie in the city. And the beast has it advertised on TV or whatever they have in those days. QED! You all thought that was supernatural power, didn't you? But now we've proved it wasn't supernatural. We can do the same thing. There is no God out there. And the world will go hopping mad. Rejoice. At last it's proved. There is no God. And for a period, comes no voice. No protest from the temple. What a test of faith that will be. And these things are written aforetime. However much we live or do not live to see, that's not our major question. These great movements of thought are not new. They have been in the course of history now for centuries from times BC. Every now and again, they flower again. Our task is to be wise in our generation and learn the importance of knowing the truth, of continuing in his word as his true disciples and proving the truth of his promise, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. For if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And as we learn his truth, seek courage in our day, in our context, not only in church, but in our schools, in our research institutes, in our universities, and in the marketplace, to stand and dare to stand for the claims of Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. We need to practice it, my brothers and sisters, in our day and generation. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Thank thee for what understanding thou hast given us. And us, Lord, the understanding is not so difficult as the doing of it. Help us, thy servants, to be wise in our day and generation, we beseech thee. We thank thee for opening our eyes to our blessed Lord, that we find freedom in him. The freedom of true-born sons and daughters of the living God, who shall abide in the Father's house forever. Only help us, we pray, in our day and generation to stand for the truth, solidly and effectively and realistically. And if there is a price to pay, help us, Lord, to pay it. and to yield our bodies, daily anyway, a living sacrifice to thee. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we ask, Amen.